Notice there are many changes in our auditorium right now because coming up this Wednesday is our Fall Bible Fest, our alternative, our solution to a vacation Bible school that we were not able to have like we always do this summer. And so this Wednesday, starting at 4:30 till about 8:30, for 4 hours, we plan to have a very concentrated time of Bible study and learning and fun for the children who are coming. We have capped this because of circumstances and trying to keep the distance and be safe about everything at 36 children. Right now, we have about half of that number registered. We have about 17 or 18, I think, registered. There may be some more that will come in, but right now, we do have several who are planning to be a part of this from the area. So we're very thankful for that. We're very thankful for the work that has already gone into this and for the work over the next 2.5 days or so that still needs to be done. And we do need some volunteers to take care of a few areas that still need someone to oversee that on some of the Bible games or different activities that we're doing during the evening. If you could see me or Celine about that, we would appreciate it very much. If not, we'll be seeing you. But at any rate, we do appreciate very much the good work, because this is not just about, having things a little different for one evening and putting up a few decorations and having some Bible activities and things like that. It's about the value of the Bible being instilled in the heart and mind of a child. And we understand that the Bible tells us that we should train up a child in the way that he should go. And this is just one way that we can help train up children in the way that they should go. It's a great opportunity to affect not only the children for just a few hours one evening, but hopefully to affect them for all eternity. And great blessings come from Bible school and from concentrated efforts like this. I think probably every one of us in here has some memory, maybe more than one, of a Bible school, a Bible class, a vacation Bible school, or some special effort like this that just made an unforgettable impact for good and holiness on your life. And that's what we want to do this Wednesday. And so we appreciate you and thank you for being a part of that already. Continue these next few days as we work on that. And this Wednesday, we want to make a difference for children, not only for Wednesday evening, but for all eternity. And what a great blessing that will be for them and for us as well as we participate in this. Now, as we shift gears and move into our lesson, I want us to realize, or I realize suddenly with some of the things that have already been said, that all of us want to be like Elijah. In fact, he is the subject of our study this morning, and we're going to look at two passages this morning about Elijah, one over in 1 Kings 17, but the other one in James 5 that kind of supplements the 1 Kings 17 information. And the reason I say all of us want to be like Elijah is because, as we have already mentioned this evening, the plan is, Lord willing, we're going to have a singing. The promise of good weather is very good, very positive, very optimistic. And yet it has already been said that if it rains, you have to hear me. And in James 5, verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. So now I know. All of us want to be like Elijah. all of us want to be like him. In fact, the approach that we're going to take to this is study this morning. Turn, if you would, you can keep your marker there at James 5, but turn to 1 Kings 17. 1 Kings 17 is the primary text that we're going to use this morning. And as I was developing a lesson for this week, I realized our Bible class on Wednesday and our Fall Bible Fest emphasis is going to be on Elijah from 1 Kings 17. So I said, well, we might as well make that the emphasis, on the lesson today. And I thought we can pull a lesson out of here and make application for that. But then, as I began developing the lesson, there's simply more information here, more material here, than just one lesson can serve. And we're going to have one lesson, but if for some reason we do have to come back in here tonight, because of the weather, we'll have a part two from this particular text. But if we don't do it tonight, the plan is to do that on Wednesday, because Wednesday at 7 o'clock, some of the parents of the children are going to be here. Very few of you may be in here. Many of you will be involved in working in the Vacation Bible School activities. But for the benefit of those who will be in this class at 7 o'clock on Wednesday, we're going to look at the part two of this. And if you are concerned that you won't be in here on Wednesday and you'll miss the part two, well, we may do a repeat performance of that. And next Sunday night, we will look at the part two for the benefit of those of you who were not in here, and develop it a little differently if some of you have to hear it a second time and develop it like that. But today, we want to take the time to look at three lessons from this particular text in 1 Kings 17. And I want you to notice, you may have already seen on the sheet that you've been handed for our announcements and updates and currents, that our lesson today is called God Chooses and Uses the Most Unlikely. And we have several incidents of that in this particular text. Even Elijah himself, and we'll develop that a little more specifically in a moment. But in this text, we'll see that God will choose and use ravens, a poor widow, many circumstances that God will choose and use the most unlikely. And as we look at our text, let's read together what it has to say. And this morning, for the sake of our class, we're only going to read down through the first few verses of the text. And like I said, Wednesday, we'll come back and look at it a little more extensively. And then next Sunday night, Lord willing, we will look at it once more. 1 Kings 17, verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be no dew nor rain these years except at my word." And the inspired commentary of that is James 5:17 that we read a moment ago, that he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain for the span of 3 years and 6 months. So that's the period of time that's being dealt with in 1 Kings 17, verse 1. Then, verse 2, the word of the Lord came to him saying, "Get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. And he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat at the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." Now, let's think about some unlikely things in this text. Specifically this morning, there are three things that we want to think about. Number one, an unlikely person. An unlikely person. We might say that the text is filled with unlikely people in one sense, but for just a few moments here, I want you to think about Elijah. We have a great respect for Elijah. We have a great understanding of many of the tremendous things that Elijah did as a prophet of God. And yet, when he comes on the scene in 1 Kings chapter 19, it's just almost kind of like, boom, there he is. He just almost seems to come out of nowhere with this authoritative voice speaking to the people of the northern kingdom. At this time, the northern kingdom had not fallen to Assyrian captivity, and they were being ruled by the wicked king Ahab and queen Jezebel. And they were involved in all kinds of idolatrous practices. Not everyone in the northern kingdom was evil. Not everyone there was wicked. In fact, you can read 1 Kings 18 about a man named Obadiah. Not the same man as the prophet Obadiah, but about a man named Obadiah who was a righteous man. And there were righteous people kind of scattered throughout that wicked kingdom. Yet, we see that overall, it was characterized as a wicked place, being given wholesale almost to the practice of idolatry, particularly idolatry that had been brought in by Jezebel, who was not an Israelite, but from the region of Tyre and Sidon. And she brought in the practice to a great degree of the worship of a god named Baal. And Elijah, we read, the reason I say he's an unlikely person is because we read in James 5, verse 17, that Elijah was a man, the New King James Version says, with a nature like ours. In other words, what? Elijah was just an ordinary man. We know nothing about some extraordinary educational background. We know nothing about his socioeconomic status. We know nothing about any great accomplishments he had been able to make prior to this. Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. And he is sent to confront King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. Would you sign up? You know, it's kind of unlikely. And as we look at Elijah, we just find that he's an ordinary person. Now, he does extraordinary things. But he's just a guy with a nature like ours who just kind of came out of nowhere, it seems. At least we know very little about his background. He was a man. He was a person just like you and me. But then I started thinking about many of the people in the Bible that God uses. Many of the people in the Bible that we read about in the Old and New Testament, that it tells us that God has used these people for His glory, to work His will, and for His power. And I started realizing, with perhaps only a few exceptions, almost all of them are just ordinary people with a nature just like you and me. Now, you have a few exceptions, people like Samson. But for the most part, as you think about the people that God used, they're just people like you and me. People like Abraham, Moses, Ruth, Naomi, David, a shepherd boy, Daniel, Peter, a blue-collar worker fisherman, Phoebe, Aquila and Priscilla. And we could extend that list much longer. But you think about all those people I've mentioned and many more that you could add to it. They're just people like you and me. They're ordinary people who did extraordinary things because of their faith, because of their trust in God. Now, I think you see the application. I don't think I have to elaborate on it too much. You and I may think, Not me, you know, I'm not the candidate, I'm not the person, very unlikely that God could do anything with me. Think about all the people that God did great things with who were just ordinary people. Think about Moses, who said the very things that I was just saying. Not me, send somebody else, you know, I'm not extraordinary, I'm just a normal old guy. And yet God used him, and God used Elijah, and God used great men and women through history that we read about in the Old and the New Testament to do great things. Unlikely people, we might say. Why not pick somebody who had a stellar reputation? Why not pick somebody who was very righteous? Why not pick somebody who was extremely intelligent? Why not pick somebody with the background, the credentials that they could bring to the table that would be taken seriously when they approach people? God doesn't work that way. God just uses everyday people like you and me to do great things for His cause. The difference is He uses people who have faith. So do you and I have faith? Elijah was a man of great faith, no doubt. He got discouraged sometimes, but he was a man of great faith. You had to have great faith in God and your Creator to do the things that He did, particularly in the presence of Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel. So God uses and chooses and uses the most unlikely. And here in 1 Kings 17, we find an unlikely person. Well, look in the mirror, find another one, and see what God can do with you. Number two, an unlikely prayer. We are told by the inspired commentary in James chapter 5, verse 17, that Elijah prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and that for the span of 3 years and 6 months that it did not rain. And in our text in 1 Kings 17, that the Lord told him to tell this to Ahab, and that he said, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." We realize from putting the whole story together, even a little further on into the book of 1 Kings, that's 3.5 years. Why? James tells us that Elijah prayed that, and that he earnestly prayed that it would not rain. Why would anyone pray that it not rain for 3.5 years? Why this unlikely prayer? Why pray for something bad? Why pray for something negative? Why pray for something so severe? Especially if Elijah's real end goal is to save these people. You know that's really what it was all about. He was trying to eliminate the wicked practices there so he could save the people and he could help turn the people to God and help the people go from being unrighteous to being righteous. And if he's trying to save these people, why pray for such a bad thing to happen to them? Why pray for something so severe, so long, so devastating? Not even any dew, apparently. It was just a drought that lasted for 3.5 years. Why pray for something so severe? This is a very unlikely prayer. Well, we have to understand a little bit about what I think is the reason for the prayer. Baal, as we have already mentioned, the false god Baal, was a false god of fertility. Fertility of man and fertility of the land. Fertility of man, in other words, you worship Baal and you're very prolific, you know, in being able to have a lot of children. And God, the god Baal, the false god Baal, would bless these worshipers who brought their worship and their money and so on to him with children and a great family and so on. And you can imagine, and history tells us this, verifies this, you can imagine that the worship to a god of fertility is simply filled with immorality. The worship to the false god Baal was characterized by a lot of sexual immorality. But he was not only the god of fertility to man, he was also the god of fertility to the land. He was the god that would cause the crops to grow, the false god. He was the god that would make the environment conducive to the crops being fertile and the land being productive. He was the false god who would bring the rain when it was needed to grow the crops. And so when Elijah, at the instruction of God, prayed for it not to rain, that was not as much a punishment to the Israelites themselves, although it was, but it was not as much a punishment to the Israelites themselves as it was what? A demonstration of the powerlessness of the god Baal that they were putting so much trust in. He couldn't deliver. He couldn't do it. 1 year? Well, okay, we'll chalk it off. We had a bad year. 2 years? People are beginning to realize, you know, we'll keep praying to our god Baal, but we're a little concerned here. 3 years? Exactly what is going on with our god Baal? Why isn't he blessing us? Why isn't he helping us? Why isn't he making the land and the crops productive and fertile? By 3.5 years, everything they had in reserve, everything they had backed up in the pantry, everything they had in the canned goods had been depleted. It was gone. They were facing famine. They were facing loss of life. They were facing destruction. Where was their god, Baal? This god of fertility, this god of productivity, this god of rain and blessing. Well, where was he? And this unlikely prayer for no rain was to show to the people and prove to them that Baal was powerless, that he could not deliver, that he did not have the ability, and that they should put no faith, no hope, no trust in him. And a little later on, in the book of 1 Kings, it is the man of God, Elijah, and it is his prayer to the God of heaven that brings rain. By that point, the people had almost given up. By that point, the people were so destitute and discouraged, they had just about quit even believing that anything good could be a blessing anymore. But the God of heaven brought them rain. And it was only at the word of the God of heaven the rain stopped. And it was only at the word of the God of heaven that the rain started again. Baal could do nothing. So I think that's why you find this unlikely prayer. But now number three, an unlikely place. Really, there are two unlikely places that we read about here. And so let's think about them for a moment. After Elijah gives this word of God to Ahab and Jezebel, after he tells them that it will not rain, we know that Ahab was no fan of Elijah's. Jezebel certainly hated him. We read a little later that she wanted to kill him, and she had taken a vow, basically, that she was going to fulfill that desire of her mind and heart. And so God knew that for a little while, particularly as things got increasingly worse because of the consequences of the drought, Elijah might not need to be walking down the streets of Samaria right then. He might not need to be in the public eye quite as much. And so God sends him to some unlikely places. And you notice that first he tells him basically to go to the middle of nowhere. Just go out here to the middle of nowhere, and I will turn here, verse 3, go eastward and hide by the brook Cherith. Just go out and hide in the middle of nowhere. Now, we know that Elijah ultimately will be gone for a period. The drought lasts for 3.5 years. And so that's the maximum amount of time that we're going to read about these unlikely places where Elijah will find himself. How long did he stay at the brook? And the next unlikely place is when he goes to the widow's house in Zarephath. How long was he in each place? Well, the text does not say. Estimates have been that perhaps he was at the brook for a year. Maybe he was with the widow of Zarephath for the remainder of the time. I don't know. But he stayed at the brook for a little while, at least until the drought caused it to do what? Dry up. And that probably took several months. But this is the unlikely place, the middle of nowhere, where he finds himself. And during this period of time, he is provided for by ravens. Now, we'll not discuss their role so much this morning, but when we come back to this lesson the second time, I do want to say a little bit about the ravens and the provision that they give for him. But he finds himself in this unlikely place, a place where he has sinned. Apparently there are no other people. There is no means for him to provide for his own well-being and find enough food on his own. In fact, God sends him to a place that eventually is going to do what? Dry up. A very unlikely place. Yet God provides for him the entire time that he's there. And Elijah is blessed by God the entire time that he is there. Well, eventually, as we said, the brook dries up, and here comes your second unlikely place. In verse 5, the word of God came to Elijah as he was staying at the brook Cherith. And you move a little further down, verse 8 and 9, God told him to do what? Arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, for I have commanded a widow to feed you there. Well, let me tell you why this place is unlikely. You see, first of all, Elijah has been at the brook Cherith in the middle of nowhere. Now he sends him to a place where there are other people, somewhere where someone can provide for him. But notice it says that Zarephath belongs to Sidon. God sent Elijah straight into the middle of enemy territory. This was Jezebel's homeland. You would think this would be the last place God would send Elijah. You would think this would be the last place Elijah would want to go. And God sent Elijah right into the middle of Jezebel's homeland, into the place where she was from. It's ironic. But God knew that the safest place where Elijah could be and still be able to help and bless other people and even be a light in that community was right in that unlikely place. It's amazing how God does the things that He does and how God decides the things that He decides. And that He sent Elijah not to hide where some of His sympathetic people would be, not to hide where His fellow man might be that was on His side, not to hide, not to take this break, you might say, until His next public steps were called for in God's plan of ministry. Not to hide somewhere where he knew for certainty, I'm good here, I'm safe here, I feel safe here. He sent him to the pagan land. He sent him to the land that Jezebel had come from. A very unlikely place. But you know, again, I read through the Bible and I find many of God's people in unlikely places. I find many of God's people finding themselves in very unlikely places. Again, think about Moses, who, according to the decree of Pharaoh, when he was born, should have been murdered and cast into the river, and he's being raised in the very palace of the very Pharaoh who gave that rule and law. Right in enemy territory. I think about Ehud in the book of Judges, who found himself in the private quarters of the pagan enemy king Eglon, right in the heart of enemy territory, to do God's will. How did Moses get there? How did Ehud, the judge, get there? I think about the disciples in John chapter 4 in Samaria, in a place that many years later, where Ahab had been king, many years later, during the days of Jesus, the Jews would not go. In fact, they regarded it as enemy territory. And the disciples find themselves right in the middle of it, having a discussion or watching a discussion between Jesus and the woman at the well. I think about the apostles a little later on in the book of Acts being thrown into prison, being before the judicial tributaries of the Jews and the courts of the Jews, and being thrown into prison numerous times right in the heart of enemy territory. They find themselves in the most unlikely of places. And then I think about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, on the cross, in the heart, the center of enemy territory. Satan, the enemy. Sin, the enemy. Sinful men like you and me, the enemy. And I find Jesus Christ on the cross, right in the heart of enemy territory, a very unlikely place to find the Son of God on a cross. Yet, in every situation, the ones that I have mentioned and many others that we could add to it, in every situation, God worked His will. And that unlikely place was the best place. That unlikely place was the only place. That unlikely place was where they needed to be. Me? You? Do you find yourself in what you have decided is an unlikely place? Do you question where you are? Do I question where I am? And in some cases, am I doing everything I can, everything in my power, to get out of this place, this unlikely place, this often undesirable place? Am I trying to do everything I can just to get out of there? And yet we have to step back and realize that this may be the best place we could possibly be. And instead of trying to get out of that unlikely place, let's look at the opportunity that is there. Elijah, in 1 Kings 17, would see the opportunities that were there in that unlikely place and use them to the fullest extent that he could. Moses used the benefits of that unlikely place. Ehud, the disciples, the apostles. Jesus saw the blessing and the benefit of that unlikely place, the cross, but he knew it was the best place to be for the salvation of mankind. It was the only place where God's will could ultimately be culminated and fulfilled. Do you find yourself in an unlikely place? Who knows? Maybe it's the best place you could possibly be. Maybe in this place you can find the blessings of God more than you would find them anywhere else at any time ever. God bless you in that unlikely place. God bless you in those circumstances. Look for the opportunities. But let me tell you the one place that you don't need to be, and that's outside of Christ. Wherever that place is, don't be there. Be in Christ. Be a child of His. Belong to Him. And have the right relationship with Him. Turn from your sins. Repent. Acknowledge and confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and your Savior and only hope.
submit to His will by being immersed in the waters of baptism, and as we read about in Acts chapter 22, to arise and be baptized, washing away your sins. Put yourself in that place, the place of salvation. Put yourself in the place where Jesus said He would save you. Put yourself in that place today. Will you come as we stand and we sing?